Well, good morning.
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 We began at the beginning of the summer, someplace, somewhere, sometime, to look at the teachings of Jesus and dealt with that famous one he did on the night before his Last Supper, where on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, 25, Mark chapter 13, he talked about the destruction of the temple, and then, what are the signs of your coming again? And the end of the age. We started last week to turn ourselves toward the sermon that is the standard of all Jesus' teaching, which gets the label Sermon on the Mount. The Bible began to be put in English. Wycliffe was burned. Tyndale got away with it. And Tyndale's writings, the Tyndale New Testament, is the backbone of your King James Bible. By the time you get through King James, some things are getting set in concrete. People are memorizing. Across the American frontier, all the 1800s, the great speakers, Abraham Lincoln, when they're quoting a lot of King James Bible. All the women of the frontier are macrameing and making pillows and everything with everything from the Shepherd's Psalm to the Beatitudes, what? The jokes of old preachers are that these are Beatitudes because they're talking about a spirit. I think probably they should have been called virtues rather than Beatitudes, but the blessings. Jesus uses words that don't always come over well into English, but they've pretty well become stamped by our usage. In chapter 5, verse 20, he will say, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom." The New English Bible changed all those words kingdom to realm. Enter the realm of heaven. Matthew, being a Hebrew and writing to Hebrews, only three times in his gospel do you find the words kingdom of God. You almost always hear him saying kingdom of heaven because of the Jews' reluctance to use the sacred terms. The problem with us Westerners is we have taken the word heaven and it's over there. So if we hear the kingdom of heaven, we automatically transfer it to the next realm. No part of your Bible has had more, except the crucifixion, I should say, more books and more art on the crucifixion than anything else, but no part of your Bible has been dealt with more by Christian thinkers than the Sermon on the Mount. And depending on who you pick up and read, it's all over the map. There are a lot of Christian writers who will say this is an impractical standard and it's meant for the next world and not this one. I'm not sure anybody on the hillside would have thought that way. I think we ought to think about what we're thinking about. If Jesus is who we believers think he is, we believers think that the eternal expression of God, the Logos, the Word of God, became flesh and walked among us. That the God who once spoke to Moses and spoke through Isaiah and Jeremiah himself became a word. And that the life of Jesus is God preaching. So that through what we call the Son, the second person of the Godhead, what, pick a phrase here you like, through the one who became flesh, the Son of God, the offspring of divinity, who in almost every major writer of your New Testament, Paul in Colossians 1, John in John 1, Hebrews 1, they all say that Jesus Christ was the creator of the universe, and that all things came into existence through him. Nothing that exists, exists except through him. That one who is the source of life himself. And John will tell us, Jesus said, I am the life. And Paul will write, for me to live is Christ. New English Bible again says, for me, life is Christ. Okay? That one is God preaching. And if you've been with me a long time, you've heard me say this. I believe Jesus is a parable who speaks in parables. He is God speaking. So that when we see him, we can say, as Isaiah foretold, behold your God. So when he says something like, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of a Pharisee or a scribe, you won't enter. That's a heavy trip. By the end of that first chapter of the sermon, last verse, chapter 5, he'll say, and you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. And the only way we can deal with that is try to talk away that word perfect and what it really means. But even if we can do that successfully, we end up with the fact we're being compared against God. And that's a tough one. Okay? The other thing is, when Jesus speaks, he uses this word. I'm going to go back to it because I saw a couple of you guys like Frank recognize it right away, maybe Charlie and some of the others. Except your righteousness, your dikaiosune. It probably comes out better to us moderns to read something like this. Except your goodness exceeds the goodness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now that lays the foundation for how Jesus preached. And the people on the hillside who heard him had to internalize what that meant. Lots of commentaries will tell you that the Sermon on the Mount is because Matthew is trying to picture Jesus as the second Moses. So he goes up the mountain just like Moses. Sits down. Well, the Ten Commandments, which the Hebrews call the Ten Words. They don't call them commandments. The Ten Words. God speaking. In the Beatitudes, there are only eight of them. And the Beatitudes actually are portraying a kind of a person. So let's just look at them. Let's look straight out of your scriptures first. Some of you have been around, you've seen these charts before. But for anybody new who's come, I have put the charts out. Beginning at chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the big crowds, the great crowds. This is pretty good stuff, guys. There is a hill to the west and a little north of the ancient shipping town of Capernaum that is now marked off as the Mount of Beatitudes. It has been the hill that has been, no one knows for sure where Jesus spoke this sermon, but it was near Capernaum, and that's the biggest hill. The hill would take a hike to get there if you were going there. Remember that old people were much, old people, people of old.
A slip there, a slip.
Think about old people more all the time. That, people in olden days were much more athletic than we are. And they walked everywhere. They were up to it. But you're going to see moms and dads carrying kids, helping old folks and everything. Since the Christian church began to go to Israel, we think of modern times, when Constantine legitimized Christianity, the first thing that happened, he sent his mom to Israel. She was a Christian. But the first thing that happened is Christians wanted to go see where Jesus was. They began to make trips. And that evolved a new industry called the tour guide. Tour guides have been in Israel since the 300s. They decided you needed spots to see. So they created Cana, where water went to wine. Now, if you go to Israel today, there's two Canas. Because there's the traditional spot that goes back to the 300s when the tourist guide said, this is the way. And luckily for the tourist guides, all the spots of Jesus were in a straight line, so you could get to them all. And now the archaeologists have found what they call the real spots, see? So, the Sermon on the Mount is probably on that hill, most probably. But probably not on top. In the Byzantine hour, there is a church ruins at near the foot of that hill where the early Christians said the sermon took place here, but today the Roman Catholics have you up here because Westerners want to go on top of the mountain. It's a sermon on the mount, see? But it looks like Jesus preached here. Now there's a neat thing about here. That's a natural amphitheater down there. So if you have a group that's athletic enough, they can walk down the hill. Americans don't walk up it. Start at the top and walk down. I have taken people and put them here and taken two people over here and told the people to just talk in their ordinary voice and all the crowd over here can hear every word they're saying. Because there's a natural curvature of the earth there. And 4,000 to 5,000 people can hear you talk, and you don't have to project much at all. It's just natural. So it just seems like the spot, okay? The other thing about that is that you get Jesus sitting down. Sitting people don't project as well as standing people. So they, what's it mean, a big crowd? Big crowd. Whatever that means. And they're around him. His disciples come to him, and then these words, which in Hebrew are very significant to God, and he opened his mouth and spoke to them. That's a divine statement. Okay, this is God preaching. Verse 3. The word is Makarios, and we're going to be the Makarioi. It's a participle, means those who are, and our usual English word is blessed. Some of the new paraphrases want to use the word happy. Happy's okay, it's just a little cheap. Blessed is bigger than happy. It includes the Hebrew concept of shalom. We're talking about a settled, calm sense of well-being. Is that bad English? Are you okay with that? A sense of yes. Do you want to be a person who's not anxious? You want to have a calm at the center of your being? Then Jesus is using the word Makarios, blessed. Yes.
Would it be true that in the Western world we tend to use that word as material success?
Yes. Absolutely.
We just can't divorce ourselves from it.
Before we began here, Toby and I are talking about a bunch of his peers, significant Christians that are friends to us. And the men who are his age are really showing their age. Toby's in his 80s. And I said, God's been very good to you. He said, I am blessed. Blessed is a sense of well-being. We tend to say, I'm blessed by the car I drive, the house I drive, the barn I've got, reserves. So I can't have a sense of well-being unless I have stuff. Yeah.
Like content.
It is content.
Fortunate?
Fortunate. How would you do it? How would you deal with Makarios?
My translation says, what great blessings there are for the people.
That doesn't help you any, because you use the same word again. That's why I used to tell my students, don't give me the same word I gave you. Give me something different.
I stand corrected.
Well, they stand corrected.
I always thought, like you said, blessed was bigger. I always thought, like, you shown favor.
It is. I do think it has a sense of grace in it, favor. Yeah. Yeah. This is the good life. I think in the next 8 statements, Jesus is describing the goal of his reconciling atonement death. Okay, let me state that again. The Pharisees, the scribes. Scribes do not exist in your Old Testament until the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. Who are scribes? When Israel lost their temple at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, they then became a people of studying scripture. That's what happened in Babylon. So the people of Bible study, you know, ancient people up till modern times never had a personal copy of the Bible. So having your daily devotions with Jesus in the Bible, that's a modern invention. Old believers didn't do that. But they had these professional studiers of the Word. The scribes and the Pharisees develop a kind of Judaism that we call, and here's the Hebrew word right down to today. Jews, if you talk to a Jew, this is how he'll talk about somebody who keeps kosher and does all that. The word is observant. They observe the law. They are keepers. See? That kind of word has never been applied to Christians. Christians are not observers. They are believers. Christians are a different kind of person. Christianity, up until modern man, modern American man, Christianity was the only religion called a faith. Now we say the Muslim faith, the Jewish faith, because we Christians are sloppy anymore. Faith has become a substitute word for religion. But Christians, here's the difference between what I think Jesus is going to say. Jesus is going to describe what he's after, and when they get done with that, they're going to say it's impossible, and his answer is going to be, yep. Yes, it is impossible. Because Jesus is not trying to create a sterner law. He's trying to create a new creation. The kind of person he wants is not obtainable. It must be received. Hence, you must be born again. You have to receive Jesus Christ. If Christ is not in you, you cannot be what he is seeking. The life he's about to describe is impossible unless he lives it through you. Okay?
So blessed is a transference of the goodness of God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's going to say to you, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, no, and I tell you it's 70 times 7. What's he going to say? It's not a measurable trait. You are going to be a forgiving person. It's not marks on the wall. Okay? Yeah.
It's funny because every time I hear that, I know what you're saying, or I think it, but what do we do with the groups or the people who are so, they fall into legalism? That observance comes back. That's,
I struggle with people who do that. You have to do this. No, I don't. I don't have to do this.
My denomination. I'm always free to pick on my denomination. My denomination had quite a core that went legalistic. Right now we lack legalism, we're so far from it, but there was a time we were really good at it. And I always say it's because we're raising children. Why do you think we had stands against the movies and stuff? We were controlling the back bedroom. Now what happens is we do what the Jews did, which was say, you can't work on Sunday. Well, if you can't work on Sunday, how much can you do? Well, you need some measuring rods. That's what we do. Then when you measure up those rods, you're righteous. Yeah.
Talk a little bit about in the ancient language, there is no word there, it's just blessed.
That's right.
So talk about the difference in a blessing, reading this as blessing versus reading it as a command.
If it's a command, it's something I have to perform. And you're gonna look at these, and for those of you who weren't here when I went through this a long time back, and after a while, I was pastoring a big enough church, a first church, I had a resident artist on staff, so that's how the nice ones came out. He took this and made it look good. I have come to believe, now this is just me, I'm sure, I live 2,000 years after Jesus, so there's nothing new under the sun. Anything I do, you are free to use. None of it's copyrighted because I stole it all in the beginning and you can steal it too. I came to believe that this was a cycle of Christian life and it's a cycle you go through. So here's what I came to believe. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God can't do anything with you until you know you're in need. Okay? Brokenness of spirit means I have a need. That's poverty. The next one is blessed are the sorrowful. Blessed. I think that's sorrow for sin. When you come to your need, you are faced. And I think that is the very heart of repentance. I think that's sorrow. You will be comforted. Blessed are, and here's the English word I despise the most, blessed are the meek. And the newer Bibles are coming out, the gentle. Boy, that sounds like a wimp. I have said again and again, the correct word is humble. Because when you are poor in spirit, and you're sorry for sin and evil, you then get down off your high horse and you become humble. And after you're humble, after humility comes a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Just a natural flow, which produces mercy. When I am hungry and I've come through brokenness and I'm hungry, I extend mercy to others too. I am most merciful when I've just come through my own guilt. Let me be righteous for a while and mercy dries up.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Righteous, but humble brokenness produces merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, the undivided person, unmixed love. They're the ones who truly see God. The peacemakers. These are the people who bring an end to conflict. Now, if you get to this status, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Why? Because normal people are uncomfortable with people that content and good. And that can be a fellow believer. Oftentimes is. If there's anything a good church member can't stand, it's a real nice guy. And the final status is suffering, being slandered, and being talked evil against falsely for his kingdom's sake. And if you ever go through that, it is extremely hard to consider yourself blessed. But that is the ultimate, and Jesus says it always is the result of a deep life, and so persecuted they, the prophets before you. Now when you hear the they persecuted the prophets, who's the they? Other people of the one true God. And usually they attack to slander a godly person comes from fellow believers. Should we go on with that one, any? Yeah, Rick?
This just reminds me, as I've gotten older, when I was younger, it was sort of what you did made you a Christian, and what you keep revealing to me, a child of God is who we are.
That's
and
right.
Because we're a child of God, that results in the doing and how my life portrays itself out. And that is so, I keep falling back into, I don't know why, it's what you do, it's what you do. No, it's who you are that allows for it.
Yeah, see, I'm a lifelong religious businessman. Boy, I hate that phrase.
That sounds familiar.
I'm just doing exactly what I hate. Anyhow, I'm a lifelong religious, so because I'm in a structure, that's a nice way of saying denomination, I'm in a structure. I have to report every year, I have to give statistics, I have to turn in records, I have to do bookkeeping, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, the federal government's going to make me do that anyhow, but I do all that. All right. What happens is I'm in a cycle of producing growth figures. Then I leave, and lots of my people scatter. I feel like, oh, my work. No. That's not how the kingdom works. They're out there reproducing. They're continuing to serve God. But see, I have learned to think in terms of structure. Jesus does not think in terms of structure. He thinks in terms of transformed lives and turned over culture and brand new growth. I am also convinced, now this is just me, this isn't true, but it's just seated. God may help you take it better. That once you reach the status of being persecuted, you begin all over again. Now, you don't begin on the same level you were when you first became a believer, but you begin hungering and thirsting, sick of sin. You cannot go through being slandered and persecuted for righteousness' sake and not be sick of sin and ready for repentance. There's a new level of repentance. And you guys know this because I've been so transparent with y'all about my doctrine of entire sanctification, which I fully believe and fully embrace. I do. But understand this, the way I heard it preached and the way I used to preach it, once you got it, you were come boldly to the throne of grace, free from Christ, free from sin. And I have found out the closer you get to him, the more unworthy you are. And the nearer you walk to him, the more broken you are. And in the long run, the only choir it's going to sing in heaven, nothing but the grace of Jesus.
Amen.
Call him.
I made a note one time, I think, and we talked a little bit about verse 5, merciful as a result of the first one.
Yes.
That's something you said at one time.
Yeah, there's nothing to take the steam out of the room like a godly, calm person in the middle of what we want to have a great, good, wrong fight. You know, a peacemaker produces peace. If you come in contentious, let me tell you, before, give it just a couple of minutes, you're going to get contention too. You produce where you're at. Now, Bill, mercy brings mercy. Yeah.
I'm going against a lot of my teaching with this because I'm trying to rather than separate all these terms, I'm trying to put them all into one. And say that this is a spiritual ethic. Separated out into all those fingers like an octopus, but it's one. And I keep trying to make that entire thing the nature of my life. Not some set of rules or standards to live by, but something he says, if you become one of my children, this is what you're going to be like. And that's where I'm headed with these.
Yep. Yeah, these are not separate persons. Mm. So there's the merciful, and there's the pure in heart. No, these are attributes of the whole person that Jesus Christ is coming to create. Mm-hmm. And I'd say, guys, not only because we're full of testosterone and because we have German, Irish, and Polish blood in us, I'd just tell you, as men, this life is impossible without Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He has to live it in us. Yeah.
I think Dr. Tobey's point is excellent, calling it a spiritual ethic, because you look at Matthew as he talks about righteousness, and you look at Paul as he talks about righteousness, if you're not careful, you'll think that one is trumping the other one, but in fact, I think that Paul is talking about none is righteous because of what you said earlier, is because of our need, our condition. But then, as a result of us following him, there is a spiritual ethic as he lives in us that we will live like that. So even their use of the word righteousness, I think you have to make that distinction, what Paul is saying and what Matthew is saying.
Right. Absolutely. Now, this is what's going to produce. You think if you haven't had sex with another woman but your wife that you're not an adulterer, but I tell you, if you're lusting after other women, you're an adulterer, because if it's in your heart, it's what you are. And he's going to say, and we're going to say, come on now. I'm a man. How can I not look at a woman and lust? After all, God keeps coming out with a new crop every year, and they're pretty and prettier.
We're older and older. Yeah.
President Obama, talking about the fact they may want to change governments after him, said, we want that new car smell. Well, that's kind of how we are with women. Or even, just look, the whole concept of what is a model and what is beauty is about 18 years old. It's not a grandma. So we do that to ourselves. Well, he's saying, no, that's not the issue. He says, but if I can live in you, it is possible for you to look at a beautiful woman and just say, isn't she pretty? But not lust. It's to be thrilled that your friend has that lovely lady and just move on.
Just hang around a few years.
She'll be old too. Now the scribes and Pharisees are going to hit our Lord after this sermon. You know what they're going to say? Here it goes. How come your disciples eat without washing their hands? And she's a member of all of our churches. I know that person. This is not a performance ethic. This is a quality of life that produces a changed culture. Okay? Here's how Jesus will be at the height of his ministry. Jesus will say it this way. The words that I'm saying, I'm not saying. The deeds that I'm doing, I'm not doing. And it's the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. Then Paul's going to come along and says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See? And he's going to say, yet I didn't do it. Christ did it in me. And so he's going to begin. He's going to say what Christ was. So Jesus is the beginning of a new creation, an all new type of person, which is a person who's not performing for God or obeying God or trying to live in God, but a rather a person who's letting God live through them. And he's going to extend this now to everyone who comes to him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's harder to talk about. Because the Holy Spirit, we get into that intangible area, woo, you know. But the breath of God blowing across your soul will produce this all new person. The result is that when you have a moment where you're not thinking and you snap at your wife, not that any of you ever have, there will be followed by a guilt. And you will have to find a way to make it right without destroying your leadership. You know, that's the way it is. Because Christ in you won't let you be that way. You can't do that without guilt.
It's followed by silence first. So you get a chance to study on that guilt.
Now here's what the old time believers would say to you. You have to get it under the blood.
Lay it on the altar.
Yeah, lay it on the altar. Yeah. That's the old times. But we're saying to you, you have to get it right. Yeah.
I had the privilege this week of having three of the world's best grandchildren in town.
My kids were over there.
My granddaughters are beautiful. That woman might be pretty.
Yeah.
How do you, I guess we've talked about this a thousand times, this ethic I've told you described is what motivates us from within, but it produces actions, it produces doings, and if we're not careful, and often we're not, I guess, we end up doing the doings without. For instance, we might do room in the inn because we're good Americans, not because we're good Christians. You know, our motivation is to help those that don't have much, but they do that in the United Way. You know, and we don't want to offend them when they come to our church by forcing Jesus down their throat. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
So how do we know when we're acting out our convictions when we're just trying to act like Christians?
I don't know, Ted, if I'm going to be right on this. Toby, you need to talk on this. I have a lot of jerk genes.
What?
Jerk genes. I came by being hyperactive. I don't have a hyperactive. I was raised in a hostile home. I have a lot of hostility naturally bred into me. So I do everything in life with zeal and gusto. Learning how to be gracious took a lot of discipline. I believe with all my heart that life that we're talking about this morning, brothers, cannot be lived without real exposure to Jesus Christ. If you're hungry to be a different kind of a man, my only challenge to you, and there's no altar call this morning, please. My only challenge to you is, how much time do you spend in union with Christ? How's your prayers? Do you meditate on Him? Do you think on Him? Jesus said, if you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, and I know that some liturgical churches have turned that into the Eucharist. I think it's his time he was with us, his life in the flesh. If you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, they are life. And I think if you will turn your eyes toward Jesus Christ, you'll be transformed in that union. And you can be the person your heart is crying out to be. But it's not going to be an achievement, it's going to be a gift, I think.
My sorrow is we've heard this so long being taught that this is for old people that we almost believe it. And it really is not just for old people. It's for anybody who wants to be Christian. Don't wait till you're old to live like this. Live like this so you can get old. And then when you get old, this will be a natural life for you. It's not something you have to put on. It's not something you have to measure up to. It's just a part of life. If you didn't like something years ago and you still don't like it, that's fine. That's not a problem. But when it comes to this kind of a lifestyle that this is teaching us, it's never old nor young. And you know why so many of your young people are in your church as young people and not the old people? That's where it used to be. It's because we went after the young people, not after the old people. We didn't spend our time on the old people. We spent our time on the young people. And now those young people have gotten old. And we have forgotten to tell our young people. We're not trying to get you to be church members. We're trying to get you to be good people. People like Christ. And so now your churches are filled with old people. And they have forgotten to tell the young people. We really need to let them know this isn't some kind of a display you put on. This is a life that Christ lives through you. And it's a natural life for you. It's not natural to the world. It's not natural to you when you're running against it. But when it becomes a part of you so that you just live it. I think that's the beauty of these words he's teaching us here. You've got to know that 98% of the people sitting out there on that mountainside that day went away and said, "What is he saying? You can't live like that." And he'll tell you, that's right. You can't, but he can. And the more you're like him, the more this will be a natural process. And when they persecute you, you're not going to be all upset about it. Because most of us don't get very much persecution. I still marvel at the people around our world who are really persecuted. Do you realize last week in Iran, they buried 200 people up to their necks and left them out in the desert to die because they're Christians. Now that's suffering. But we don't go through this kind of stuff here. We're not persecuted in this country. We think we're persecuted, they just write an article about us or something. But Jesus said, when all this is going on, just remember I am with you. And I want to live through you. And I think that's what we want here today. I'm teaching a lesson somewhat on this myself. And I said to the people last Sunday, I wonder if we live the kind of life where anybody notices the difference or even cares. I'm not sure.
I think most of us in here wish we heard this many years ago. This point of understanding that he's talking to probably, and it is interesting, he's teaching here rather than in Jerusalem to the religious people. Because it appears that most of these people here are the nobodies. They're people who are basically looking around and almost saying, "Are you kidding me? That you want to give a blessing to me because of their condition?" It's almost they're crying out, "Help!" because of the condition that they're in. And so here, before he starts anything close to command, which is what God does, he always blesses before before he commands. And so this is a blessing that's coming on them because of their need, because of their condition, and they absolutely bring nothing to the table. They have no credentials, and this is why it's such good news.
I think it's wonderful news. If you want to know the bankruptcy of the Christian movement, ask for prayer requests. He starts out by saying, yeah, and he starts out by saying, blessed are you who are mourning, blessed are you who are... That's my prayer request. See, he's in fact saying a state of blessedness is unrelated to a state of wealth or any of that. It is a quality of life. It's a beauty of person. The religion of Israel says if you worship the Lord your God and keep his commandments, then he'll pour out you all these blessings. You'll get your crops in your season. You'll have children. You'll, you know. Here comes God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He embraces our sufferings. He becomes what we call man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He endures the endurable. He lives in the midst of us. And what he's trying to say is, life is not shaping you. You can be shaped from above. You can live the triumphant life in this present world. So I hope when you leave here, you remember that the kingdom of heaven is not somewhere we're going. The kingdom of heaven is a quality of life. We have been taught by our master to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying for a quality of life right here and now. Aren't you glad you came today?
Yeah. I'm blessed.
Yeah, we are. We really are. Yes.
It broke my heart when I realized that I am no longer eligible to go to the young marriage class. Because that's where all the teaching is for the young marriage. Get that?
No, but...
Something that I really struggle with is what Paul says about the unbelievers in his day, or to bring it up forward, how do we as Christians treat those who deny Christ? Pagan groups and so on and so forth. Muslims. I understand they're not Christians, but what am I?
If the news is correct this morning, while you were driving here this morning, the Russians killed the head of ISIS. If it's accurate, the number one man. Remember that when you look at religion, the story of Jesus, you've heard this, I'm wasting your time, maybe not. The story of Jesus is God coming into the midst of religion. He lived in the midst of it. What stands at the foot of the cross and mocks him, what delivers him to Pontius Pilate and everything, is the keepers and defenders of the law. Religious people. See, religion left to itself produces an ugly, militaristic, vicious, and turns on each other judgmental way of life. Jesus Christ saves. And his life, now, in response to him, we create another religion, because that's what we humans do. But I'm one to tell you, he's not a religion. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's a life. So religion is a tool shed we use to serve him. But it's not the real thing. The real thing is him. God bless you. Have a good day. God bless you.